The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. Some people have made their way back. Others are still out sick, so remember to pray for one another. Brother Hare has been out for quite a long time with Shirley, and he said to me, earlier, does this church welcome backsliders? And I said, we sure do. And the Millers are leaving this morning. We're not putting them outside the camp. They're going on their own free will to Oklahoma. So we will be praying for you all. We have been. We'll continue that. All right, let's go. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll start that way. Father, we do thank you that, Lord, you care about all of our needs. As our bodies deteriorate, I would only pray that by your Spirit we would grow stronger in the inner man. We continue to pray for those who are absent due to illness. And Lord, this morning I pray especially for little Colton as he goes through another round of chemotherapy. Just how hard that would be on any one of us, let alone someone so little. So, Father, we do pray that you would comfort him and the family. It's a long ordeal. And Lord, all those who are suffering, that, Lord, you might encourage them and strengthen them. Pray that the word of God will continue to be proclaimed throughout the world, that, Lord, you might do your work in the hearts of men and draw them to yourself, convict them of their sin, that they might turn to Christ for salvation. And, Lord, I pray also for the teaching of your word in churches everywhere this day, in small Bible studies, wherever believers meet, that, Lord, they might have a better understanding of the knowledge that you have given to us in the Holy Scripture. And, God, that we would have the hearts to obey it and to put it into practice in our daily life. Lord, this is where we struggle. Thankful for this time that we can gather together and be apart from the things of this world that demand our attention. Things we cannot get away from. We long for the day, Father, when we will see you face to face. And Lord, I do pray especially for those who are drawing near to that moment. And none of us know when it will be. But Lord, may you prepare us all, Father, for that moment when we will be in your presence. Bless us now in the study of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We would just start, we're going to go to Romans 2 this morning, but we're going to start with a short passage from the Gospel of Matthew, and that would be found in Matthew chapter 23. Just the first three verses. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and not do. What does the Bible say about those who hear God's word and don't put it into practice, right? They're deceived, right? They say and they don't do. And the essence of hypocrisy, I think we all understand this, is pretending to be something or somebody that you are not. It's saying and not doing. The Greek word referred to an actor on stage playing a character. What do? They pretend to be somebody that they are not. They hide behind a mask. Now go from Matthew to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 41. Beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Cast either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself behold not the beam that is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to pull out the mote that is in your brother's eye. The outline that I suggested last week for the end of Romans 1 and the sections that follow, if you remember it, it goes like this. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have the unrighteous individuals who reject God. And then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, which we're starting today, the moralists in their hypocrisy. And then verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 8 of chapter 3, the Jews who trust in the external aspects of our religion. Now, in our study in Romans this morning, we're going to begin to consider the moralists in their hypocrisy. The moralists in their hypocrisy. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure, certain, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think this, O man, thou that judgest them which do things and doeth the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Well, starting here in chapter 1, we have the use of a literary device. I mentioned this before a couple weeks ago, called diatribe. And I will point out all the instances of diatribe in the book of Romans as we go through it, and they are significant to an understanding of the book. In using diatribe, the speaker puts words in the mouth of an imaginary opponent. Paul is conversing, perhaps with a critic or someone whom many portray as a Jew, that would give approval to Paul's condemnation of the unrighteous, the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then he proceeds to answer the objective or the criticism that is leveled. When Paul writes, they are worthy of death at the end of chapter 1, remember he goes down that litany of sins, and those who do such things are worthy of death. This man, this opponent, we will call him, of Paul, he would shout a hearty amen to that, right? Yes, they are worthy of death. And this could also be applied to any hypocritical moralist who is religious or non-religious, Jewish or Gentile. But here's the interesting thing. The one saying amen to the condemnation found at the end of chapter 1 that they are worthy of death is no better off, Paul is going to teach us, throughout this chapter. They're no better off than those God gave over to a reprobate mind. And that is kind of shocking, isn't it? It really is. Hypocrisy Condemned is the title of this message. Hypocrisy Condemned. Now go to Luke chapter 18, holding your place in Romans chapter 2. Just to refresh your mind, what we already read earlier, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto a certain man, or to certain ones, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, it's interesting here when you look down at this statement of the publican here. He says, God, be merciful to me. And it really has the definite article, the sinner. So this man, I think, is seeing himself in the category of the worst of sinners. In contrast to the Pharisee who's presenting himself as the best of men. I want you to notice the attitude of the hypocrite here. It's one of condescension. It says in verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain men who trusted in themselves that they are righteous, but despised others. They trusted in themselves. What do we call that? Self-righteousness. The King James has, they despised others. The NIV, probably a little bit more precise, they looked down on others. So in their eyes, people were less esteemed than they were. They were not as spiritual. They were not as good as they were. So it was an attitude really of moral or spiritual superiority. And that's very typical of hypocrites. And how did they justify this attitude? How did they justify their condescending attitude toward others, looking down on them? I think that the justification of many a hypocrite is by drawing false comparisons. That's how they justify themselves. So the parable goes on in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or, and you can almost see the attitude here, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now saying, I'm not as other men is the same as saying, I'm what? I'm better than other men. I'm not like that. I'm better than them. That's what's going on here. Now, hypocrites will often do this because they choose the standards by which they compare themselves to other men. That's why they feel they're better. They choose the standards by which they will compare themselves to other men. How many people have you met who justify their sin by saying something like, but I don't commit that sin. I don't do that. I don't steal. I don't murder. I don't practice adultery. Or maybe you've heard this, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's just like the Pharisee. He said, not like this publican. I thank God. What audacity, right? I mean, everything that we have comes from God. He says, I thank God that I'm not like this publican. Of course, we know this, right? According to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, at the heart level, we are murderers, right? We've hated people without cause. We men have looked upon women with lust in our heart, at least some degree of desire, adultery. So they are in a really bad category, are they not? Last week I preached on the sin of gossip. Remember, that's in the list. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 29, it's called whispering. It's saying something about somebody that you wouldn't say to them. Guilty. Right? In verse 30, it's called backbiters. And the idea there is you're behind their back. You're saying things behind their back where they can't hear. Listen, you can slander somebody in your heart without saying a word to anyone. So it's just not saying things about people that's gossip. You can slander somebody in your heart without saying a word to anybody. You're just saying something bad about them to yourself in your own heart. You're talking to yourself about them. That makes you a whisperer, even though you're the only one who knows what's going on. Another false comparison used to justify oneself, the Pharisees did it here, the hypocrites, they point to their religious or charitable works. That's what people do. What did the Pharisee point it to? What did he point to? His tithing, right? And his fasting. He says, I fast twice a week. Got to get that number in, right? Twice a week would have made a good Muslim, I guess. And we know from the gospel records that they love to put their public prayers on display, right? They love to put their giving on display. You know, they love to show that they were fasting, and they love to pray these long prayers so that they could be seen of men. Why do men and women like religious titles? Have you ever thought about that? Why do priests walk around wearing clerical clothes and collars? Why do they do that? I don't judge the hearts of anybody, but do they love to be seen by men? Do they want to portray themselves as being in some spiritual elite class? No doubt that's true for some of them. You know, the Pharisee, he passed his own religious test with flying colors, did he not? Yeah, he came out looking good in comparison to the wretched publican. And of course, we know that in the process, he was very judgmental. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 2, and we'll make somewhat of an application there. The application to Paul's imaginary opponent. This is the self-proclaimed moralist who is thinking that he is going to escape the judgment of God because he is not like the pagan idolater that God gave up to uncleanness, vile affections, and a reprobate mind. So I'm trying to draw the comparison. I'm not like this publican. That's what the Pharisee said when he went into the temple. And this man here, who is inexcusable, as we'll say, is saying, but I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not like the people described there, that God gave up to vile affections. Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou, second person singular, diatribe imaginary opponent. You. He's speaking directly to this imaginary opponent. You are inexcusable, O man. O man, whatsoever thou art that thou judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Now, I think that Paul is bringing this up. He's presenting this scenario in a literary format that the Greeks and the Romans were extremely familiar with. I think he's bringing it up because it's necessary for the proclamation of the gospel of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But also, I think he's bringing this up because he experienced it personally in his dealings with men, both Jew and Gentile. Now, the temple-going religious Jew, he believed that he was more righteous than the depraved Gentiles. The Gentiles, in his thinking, were spiritually unfit, unclean, because they did not have the law. Perhaps some of the Greek philosophers felt that they were more noble than the rest, so they would fall into this category as well. I mean, a lot of those philosophers, if you read their writings, I mean, they put themselves on display as the best of Athens, the best of Greece, the best of Rome. Hypocrisy. Looking down upon others. Remember the days of racism in the South? Some of you young people, you don't remember that. Pretty ugly. Blacks could not eat at the same counter as whites. I remember the time that many of the blacks in the South, they went into to a Woolworth that used to have counters there where you ate, and they did a sit-in in all these restaurants. They went to the counters that they weren't supposed to go to. They weren't supposed to eat there. Could you imagine telling somebody they had to sit on the back of the bus? That they could not use the same restrooms as white people? That they could not attend the same schools as white people? Well, many of the Jews, I would suggest, in Paul's day, looked down on Gentiles in the very same way. They believed that they would become unclean by being in the very presence of a Gentile, in close proximity to a Gentile. I could become unclean if I draw too close to you. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and the they there is Peter and another disciple, themselves went not into the judgment hall. Did you notice that? They did not go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They didn't want to be in the very presence of Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, which we're not going to turn to, Paul rebuked Peter. Remember the story? He rebuked Peter to his face because out of fear of the Judaizers, Peter would not sit down and eat with the Gentiles. He wouldn't go to the same counter and eat with the Gentiles. Now, the problem with drawing comparisons of our good behavior relative to the bad behavior of others, it's, as I said, it's the standard that we use when we draw these comparisons. That's the problem. If the standard of perfection is God's law, God's word, and it is, then what's the verdict? Nobody is what? Nobody is good. We're not talking about perfection, just falling a little bit short. We're sinners through and through. Paul was a righteous Pharisee, and he described himself as what? The worst of sinners. The publican who went into the temple, he saw that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, Oh, yeah, well, I'm just kind of like everybody else. Everybody sins. No, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, this wretched man that I am. He was the one who went away justified, the scripture says. So where does this, if nobody can fail the test because the test is perfection, where does that leave this man here in chapter 2 who thinks that he's morally superior to others? Paul renders the verdict. I mean, this is a courtroom scene. Paul says, you are without defense. You are without a defense. You are inexcusable. And the attitude of a religious hypocrite is inexcusable. And what's interesting here, and you may have caught this just if you've been paying attention to what we went through in chapter 1, or if you're reading through Romans, Paul uses, and I don't think this is accidental, Paul uses the very same word, without excuse. Isn't that interesting? That he used in Romans 1:20, speaking of people who reject the evidence of God in creation and God gives up on them. He's saying you're in the same boat. You think you're better than them? They were without excuse. Brother, you are without excuse. They had no defense because they saw the evidence of God in creation and they rejected it. But you have no defense either because you're a sinner just like them. They were committing the very same sins on the vice list found in verses 29 through 31. They may not have committed homosexual acts or worshipped idols. But here's the question. Were they morally pure? Were they morally innocent? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I like what, I don't even know who said this, but I liked it. I wrote it down. The self-professing moral man is nothing more than a refined sinner. Yeah. We can get pretty good at sinning. I mean, we could almost, you know, we can hide it a lot and we could disguise it a lot and we can soften it a lot. We could refine our sin to the point where it has become respectable. We went through that book, Respectable Sins. There's a whole list of them that we commit. Guilty. This man is guilty. So are you. The self-professing moral man is nothing more than a refined sinner. He tries hard not to sink to the bottom of the barrel, right? I mean, we look upon people who, wow, I mean, they have hit rock bottom. They're at the bottom of the barrel. So the self-professing moral man tries not to sink to the bottom of that barrel. But let me tell you, he comes out smelling just as bad. You don't have to sink all the way to the bottom of the barrel to smell just as bad as what is at the bottom of the barrel. He has his own besetting sins to deal with. And one of the sins of this man who is without defense is clearly that of pride and boasting, right? Two of the sins that Paul had on the vice list in chapter 1. So he's not morally innocent. You are inexcusable, O man, because you're judging others. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judgest, doest the same things. Now, think about it this way for a moment, all right? If someone acts as a judge, does it not presuppose that they have a knowledge of the law? Absolutely. If you're going to set yourself in a position as a judge, then it presupposes that you have a comprehensive knowledge of the law, or you wouldn't be a judge. You wouldn't be fit to judge. And because they have knowledge of the law, or because you would have knowledge of the law, setting yourself up as a judge, does that not make you accountable to the law, even to a greater degree, because you have a comprehensive knowledge of the law? You have a knowledge of the law that's not selective, but exhaustive. That's what qualified you to be a judge. So in this case, the morally superior Jew, if we assume this to be a Jew, or morally superior Gentile, in his own eyes, was practicing some of the same sins that the pagans did in chapter 1. They may not have gone to the same excess. They may not have sunk to the bottom of the barrel. But they were still sinners nonetheless. They still stunk in God's eyes. So here's another saying for you. The righteous sinner is no better off than the wretched sinner. The refined sinner is no better off before God than the most wretched of sinners. So where does that leave him? Because he set himself up in a position to judge others, it assumes, presupposes that he has a knowledge of the law, not just selective, but comprehensively. Therefore, he is accountable to the law. So by judging others and failing to apply the law in his own life to the same degree, he condemns himself. You don't even need a jury to condemn him. He condemns himself. Now remember, the law of God cannot bring what? What's the word? Life. Right? The law of God cannot bring life. It can only bring condemnation. That's the point of the law. It brings condemnation because nobody can keep the law. Paul will go on to tell us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a very comprehensive statement. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James says to offend at one point, to break the law at one point, is to be guilty of what? Of all. Of everything. I was thinking, how many judges in traffic court? Any of you ever go to traffic court? Oh, yeah. Okay. I went there once. I'm one for one. I won. I did. She dismissed the case because I wasn't guilty. But how many judges in traffic court impose a stiff fine for a DUI? And rightly so. I think it should be stiffer, right? But then they speed on their way home because they're late for dinner. Right? I mean, they oppose the letter of the law in court, but they violate the law on their way home from court. And we all do that, right? You're running late for dinner. Speeding, that's not a sin, is it, right? I mean, it's okay to break the law of man. Just don't break the law of God. No violation of the law of man or the law of God escapes God's attention. None. We are accountable. We can get away with it, and we often get away with it in the eyes of man or in front of men, but never before God. Never. So we look at the fact in verse 2 that the hypocrite's deeds are exposed. But we are sure, he says, certain, that the judgment of God is according to truth. And I underscored those words. According to truth. Against them who commit such things. Now, God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word of God is true. We know that. But here Paul is saying is that the judgment of God is always truth. It's always according to the truth because it is based on God's omniscience. He has full knowledge of all the facts. And listen, I mean, sometimes, you know, somebody will tell you their story, and then you'll talk to somebody else, and they'll tell you their story, and you're supposed to act as a judge between them. I mean, that's what marital counseling is all about, right? To a large degree. That's what mediation is about. You hear two sets of facts, and then you make a decision. Can you render a perfect decision? No. What happens when one person says this and another person says this? I mean, you try to sort through it the best you can, but you cannot make a perfect decision because you don't have comprehensive knowledge of the facts. But Paul is saying here the judgment of God is always true because he has comprehensive knowledge of the facts. He is omniscient. 1 Samuel 2:1, and Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You may boast like that Pharisee. You may talk proudly. You may be like this man in Romans 2, 1, who says that, you know, he's not like those other men over there in Romans chapter 1. That's the boasting. That's the arrogancy coming out of your mouth. But the judgment of God is according to the truth, Paul says. And here it says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows that your boasting is just A lot of steam, a lot of hot air, nothing. And by him, actions are weighed. Now, if you were to go to trial for a crime that you committed, and I hope you never do, but you had the money to hire a top-notch criminal defense attorney, you might be found innocent, right? The guilty do go innocent. And sometimes the innocent are sitting in prison, and they've been judged guilty. Remember the standard for a guilty verdict? What is it? Beyond what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. That's all a good defense attorney has to do, is present reasonable doubt. It's a pretty low standard. So what do defense attorneys do? They will try to confuse and muddle the facts, right? I mean, create confusion. And that's how you create doubt. And they're good at it. So they'll bring in their own expert witnesses to contradict the prosecution's theory of what happened, especially when there are no eyewitnesses and there is only, you know, limited eyewitnesses or just, you know, a lot of circumstantial evidence. And sometimes it works. And the guilty go free. But God, Paul says, his judgment is always true. He has perfect knowledge of every human action, even what we think and feel. So Paul says to this opponent here, this imaginary opponent, that God's judgment is against you. You're inexcusable because of your personal sin. Think, O man, verse 3. That judgeth them that do such things, such horrible things back there that I just mentioned, and you're doing some of the same things? Not everything. You're doing some of the same things. Do you think that you are going to escape the judgment of God? Here's what I want you to notice. The self-righteous man who condemns the obvious sinner has a problem with his thought process. He thinks he is okay with God when he is not okay. I mean, years ago there was a book, I don't know who wrote it, some new pop psychology book, quite a while ago. I'm okay, you're okay. And according to God's word, nobody okay. Nobody is okay. This man thought he was okay with God. So Paul's telling him, think again. And you know, that's the good thing about God's word. It gets us thinking, right? Sometimes we think we're making a good decision, and then we go to God's word and we get the counsel from God's word, or we get counsel from other people who, you know, point to things in Scripture. And it doesn't seem like such a good decision. So Paul's telling him to think again about this matter. You are in big trouble with God. No one can escape the judgment of an all-knowing God. Nobody. That's his major point. Now, if this indeed was an imaginary Jewish opponent, then the sin of this man is compounded by the fact of his privileges. Blessings despised lead to blessings forsaken. Hodge said this, in order to appreciate the force of the apostles' reasoning in this and the following verses, it should be remembered that the principal ground on which the Jews expected to be accepted by God was the covenant that he made with Abraham. I mean, they were automatically in. That's what they believed. In which God promised to be a God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. The Jews believed that this promise guaranteed salvation for all who retained connection with Abraham through the observance of the law and the rite of circumcision. That's what they believed. Now, theologians have a term for that. Theologians have a term for everything. It's called covenant nomism, N-O-M-I-S-M. And that's the idea that the Jews thought that they were right with God because they were descendants of Abraham and they just endeavored as best as they could to keep the law and they were circumcised and they were in. But look what Paul says. Let's go on to verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And the or, it begins, or despisest thou? That intensifies what Paul just said in verse 3. Now, while this would be applicable to all, Jew and Gentile, I think it has special relevant to the religious but lost Jew who considered himself part of the chosen nation. Right? The chosen nation. And he condemned others. He looked down upon others. Abraham was his father, and that gave him privileged status. Remember the Jews in Paul's day? The Pharisees said, we are of our father Abraham, right? I mean, they pointed to their pedigree. Now, they were privileged, were they not? They were called to serve God, to be a light to the Gentiles. They were showered with blessings. And how did they respond? They despised, Paul says, the riches that God bestowed upon them. They despised them. To despise something is to show contempt for it by treating it as something of no value. Let's speak to children. If you don't treat your mom and dad with respect and the things that they are doing for you, then you're not appreciating the value of what they are doing for you. And you're showing contempt for them. You're despising them. And there's a lot of that going on today, is there not? Just think about the kids who say, oh, my old man, I want to, yeah. What a terrible thing to say. To show such contempt for your parents who are giving you the best, especially spiritually speaking. So they despise, Paul says, God's goodness. Listen, God is good all the time, right? God is good all the time. Goodness, in some translations, comes through as kindness. His generous and merciful disposition toward us. Let me ask, what nation upon the earth was blessed by God as much as the nation of Israel? That's why Paul continues this diatribe, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? He's dialoguing again. with this imaginary opponent. What advantage do you have? What profit then is there in circumcision? That's what they're asking, and he's going to answer the question. You go over to Romans chapter 9, and just one verse in Romans 9, and you can see their advantages. See if I can get there quickly. Romans 9, I think it's verse 4, where he says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" What an advantage. What a blessing. And you're showing contempt for it. You're treating it as it is of little value. God led the Israelites out of slavery. That's good, right? That's a display of his goodness and his kindness, his loving kindness in the Old Testament. God gave them the law, which was intended to be the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, the Messiah. That was good. It kept them in check. It kept them from intermingling with pagan nations and being corrupted by those nations. God guided them in the wilderness. What an amazing thing. The pillar of fire, the cloud that went before them. God gave them the promised land. God gave them the prophets who instructed them. God gave them victories over their enemies. God gave them kings like David and Solomon who made them a great nation. And you know, when I was running down that list, I stopped and I said, well, wait a minute. God took me out of slavery. We were slaves to sin, right? Ephesians 2:1, right? 2:1 and 2 and so forth. God gave us his word, which is to tutor us. God has guided us in the course of our life. God has promised us a land, more than a land, glory land. God has given us pastors and teachers and others who instruct us, like Israel had the prophets. We're no prophets, but filling that role. God has given us victory over our enemies, right? Through Jesus Christ. In Exodus 18:8. Moses told his father-in-law, that's Jethro, all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that he came come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And then it says in verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. God is good. When I think of God, and when I think of all the attributes of God, that's what I think of foremost. That God is good. He's plenteous in mercy. The psalmist said that in Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, when you hear other people talk about God, you would not get that impression. They blame God for all the problems of this world. And that's, someday we're going to get to that, probably in Romans 9, when we talk about the problem of evil and all these things in the world. And then we'll counter that with the goodness of God in Scripture. We don't have time to do that today. But just for a moment, real quickly, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. So that's verse 1. Every day I will bless you and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And I hope we're doing that to some degree. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. See, this is elevating God. And men shall speak of the mighty, of thy terrible acts. That means thy fearful or dreadful acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory. Notice what it says in verse 7. Of thy great goodness. Goodness. And sing of thy righteousness. the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and his tender mercies are over all his works, over all his creation. This is our God. You know, there's a passage in Nehemiah. If you had time, I'd have you turn there, but I'll have to read it to you for save a little bit of time. I was talking to Kim about this. I think they were studying this in Sunday school this morning. It's the great prayer of Nehemiah. If you haven't read it in a long time, read it today. You'll be blessed. Nehemiah 9. And Nehemiah was telling the people he was confessing to God and just rehearsing all that God had done and giving praise. It says, and they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells. They dug vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. In thy great goodness. You know, when Israel went into idolatry, began to worship the false gods like Baal, God sends the prophets to call them back like Hosea. And you can go and read this in Hosea chapter 3. And they were thanking Baal, you know, who brought all these things to them. And God says, I want you to know something. Verse 8, it was I who gave you the grain. It was my goodness. You're despising my goodness. You're worshiping false idols and other things. Have we not all been similarly blessed by God? We bask in the goodness of God every day. Even prior to our salvation, God did not withhold his goodness from us. He is kind. He is good to every man. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Secondly, Romans 2:4 says, they despise God's forbearance. Forbearance is speaking of God's judicial tolerance. It means to hold off. Or to hold back from judging, from executing the judgment. If your child disobeys you, mom and dad, and they deserve punishment, I mean, you know, right? Get that rod out real quick. We're very, very careful about that, right? But you hold off from punishing them, whatever the form of punishment you intended. You have displayed forbearance. It's exactly what you have done. And Paul says, God was forbearing with them. He held off judicial punishment, which they rightly deserved. And then thirdly, he says, not only did you despise the goodness of God and the forbearance of God, you despised God's long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? Because the terms are very close. Long-suffering is forbearance extended over time. To bear long with. Now, God did discipline Israel, but even that was for their good. But just think about this. Throughout their history, God was long-suffering toward them, despite the grave sins that they committed. That passage I read in Nehemiah, where he's talking about all that God had done for them, the goodness of the Lord. And then he says in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They were despising the goodness of God. They were disobedient. They were despising the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. They rebelled against them. They cast his law behind their back. They killed the prophets that testified against them to turn to God. And they wrought provocations. You know, the murmuring and the disobedience and the contempt for God, that began just as soon as they went out of Egypt, right? God led them through the Red Sea. It wasn't long before they started murmuring and complaining that they were eating better in Egypt. Then they go further on after God gives them manna from heaven and after he gives them quails to fill their bellies. They come to a place where they thought they were going to die of thirst in the wilderness, and Moses strikes the rock, and the rock, what? Brings forth water, the goodness of God. And then they sinned, and God forbear with them. He didn't immediately punish them. He could have destroyed them. He should have destroyed them. But he didn't. He didn't abandon them because of his goodness and his mercy and his long-suffering, and he has been good and long-suffering toward you and I, and that's something that we don't deserve. 2 Peter 2:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Listen, if you are saved, it's only because God did not immediately judge you when you first sinned of your own free will. He had every right as a sovereign God to do it immediately upon your very first sin. But he didn't do it. And he continues to extend his mercy, his forbearance over the course of your life despite many sins. For most of us, our first sin goes way back to early childhood, right? I should say for all of us, it goes back to early childhood. But God graciously allowed us time to come to repentance. If you are saved, God graciously allowed you time to come to repentance. That is what God's goodness does. That's what his forbearance and his long-suffering does. It's for the sake of repentance. How often did the prophets of Israel call the nation to repentance? One by one over the course of their history, and what did they do to them? They rejected them and they persecuted them. Right up to the preaching of John the Baptist, who came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's in your midst. The Messiah is here." And they cut his head off. And then even after they were complicit in Christ's death, the message of repentance sounded out from Peter, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and the other disciples, and then Paul, but men rejected it. Is that not despising the forbearance of God? Right up to this very day, the religious Jew and the non-religious Jew show contempt for the goodness of God. They have impenitent hearts, and so do the multitude of the Gentiles. And maybe you are one of them. I don't know. Do you understand that God's goodness was intended to prick your heart and to lead you to repentance? Just as it was intended with Israel. Over and over and over again, God held back his wrath from you in order that you might come to repentance. Paul's opponent here was quick to judge others, but not quick to repent of his own sins. He was guilty of hypocrisy. Are we that way? Are we quick to judge the sins of others and not our own sins? Do we see it in others but not in ourselves? Osborne said this, "The Jewish people thought of themselves as completely secure in the covenant, but Paul is correcting their error and telling them they must repent as well." He is also telling the "I'm better than you" moralist that he stands on sinking sand. Thank God for his mercy. Amen. Thank God for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who took the wrath that we deserved. He took it freely upon himself, the goodness of the Lord, in providing for our redemption. If Christ did not do that, nobody would have been saved. No one would ever have been saved. Lord, we look to you.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.